Good? All right. All right, so we're to continue in our study of Nehemiah, we're going to be getting into Remember Me with Favor and basically examining situations objectively. Before we start, though, I've asked Danny Gardner to lead us in a prayer.
Our most kind, gracious, and dear loving Father, thankful for another opportunity to assemble with those loved ones in the faith that we enjoy here, family at Westside. We're thankful for study of the book of Nehemiah, and we pray it will help you help us to learn from his example of leadership and determination to do what's right to please you. Grateful for Chris, our teachers tonight. We pray that you'll bless them with a good, happy memory of the things they prepared to teach and study for us for our study. We pray that you'll help us to have the interest and the courage to make application to our lives, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might walk closer to you each and every day. Mindful of those who are unable to be here due to weaknesses in the flesh, and we pray that you'll bless them and their families. Continue to watch over us, lead us, and guide us, and we're so grateful for the gift of your Son Jesus and the hope we have of heaven. Forgive us of our sins in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. All right, so as we, as Chris kind of set up for us last week, obviously we're doing a study of Nehemiah, and he kind of gave us like an overview of some of the things that we're going to be talking about, but also kind of talking about some of the structure of the lessons that we're going to be covering. So today, the title is I Examine the Situation Objectively. And the whole purpose of these lessons that we're doing over this quarter are it's life lessons of the story of Nehemiah. So taking application off these stories that we read out of Nehemiah, and how does it apply to us today? So what I'm going to do as far as just the structure of this, there's three stories, and then we take some like more modern day applications or modern day examples, and then we apply that to what we do today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of go through each story just kind of quickly. We'll read some verses for each one, kind of get an idea as far as what the story's about. And then we will kind of bring that into modern day. Like, how does that apply to us today? What's something that kind of puts this in the perspective of us in our regular everyday lives? And then we'll get into a couple of questions for each one, and we'll move on to the next story. So we'll hopefully try to get through the entire lesson today. We'll see. So we're going to start off with the story of Nehemiah with his building of the Jerusalem wall. So I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to go verses 11 through 20. Nehemiah 2, 11 through 20. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. When I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat and Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." So to set this up, obviously we learned about who Nehemiah was last week. I mean, he was a cupbearer for Artaxerxes. The time frame of this is around 440 to 432 BC. And basically, Ezra had already gone out to Jerusalem and started working on the wall. However, with some of the Jews, and then Nehemiah follows up with some more people, and when he gets there, he doesn't just say, okay, so what do we need to do? What's going on here? What do we need to fix? He went out discreetly without anybody knowing and looked at the situation himself. He wanted to see what was going on himself. He wanted to get his own perspective of it and not base it off of what other people were telling him and what other people were saying to him. The whole purpose of this was so he could actually help be a part of what God had given him to, what Artaxerxes had led him to do. And he wanted to make sure that it was on him. It's going to be his responsibility to do this. When Nehemiah reported about this, this is some of the stuff out of the story itself. It says, however, it was not presented as a failure, but rather as an opportunity. Moreover, when the people were given an unbiased record of the situation, coupled with strong leadership, it encouraged positive change. They were challenged and motivated to do for themselves what they should have been doing already. So if you're being in the retail world that I'm in, and Jeff will probably like this, and Karen, so whenever there's an issue or a problem with something, it's not really a problem, it's an opportunity. It's something that you can address and try to fix. And so that's exactly what he brought this out as. This is an opportunity. He didn't want to bash people and tell them, oh, this what you did is terrible, this is not right, what are y'all doing? Let's get this right. He basically set it up to where, hey, all right, here we go. We're going to start from here. Let's get this going. Let's get this finished. And basically got the response that he wanted from people, making sure that everybody was on his side and helping him to be able to accomplish this this task. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, it says to do things decently and in order. There's obviously nothing wrong with doing that, as long as what you're doing is glorifying God and doing what you're supposed to be doing. So when we take application to this story, what Nehemiah did, his attitude, how he addressed the situation at the Jerusalem wall, not only did he get it done in a better process, but he also did it with half the people that were originally set up to do it. He was more efficient. He allowed them to be able to get the work done, knew exactly what had to be done, and everybody else was basically on guard to kind of watch out and keep them safe from anybody that might be coming through. So we think about this example, and how does this apply to us today? And to me, when I read this story, I automatically thought of a new leader, a new president, somebody coming into a company, and what someone who's going to be successful, somebody who's going to succeed in what he's doing and have respect from those who are going to follow him, what's he going to do? Is he going to say, okay, I need to talk to you. What do you think about things? What do you think about things? I mean, it's good to get perspective. But at the same time, you don't find out the problems from everybody else. You go out yourself and find out what's going on. What are some things we need to improve on? Go out there and be in person and talk to people and say, what can I do to help you, basically? And I think today, if we were to do that, there's a lot more companies I think that would be successful. They would have the leadership they need to have the motivation for the employees to be able to be where they want to be. But a lot of times people come in and like, oh, I don't care what y'all think, I'm just going to do whatever I want, and not really even take any perspective as to what's going on. And I think that's obviously leaders who are not going to be very successful at all. So looking at the actions of Nehemiah, so why did Nehemiah act on his own rather than enlisting the judgment of others? First of all, their opinions didn't matter. The facts were evident. He didn't need anyone's opinion. He already knew, like I said, he went out there and looked for himself. He wanted to make sure he knew what was going on. And he had the only authority he needed. The king and the cause of righteousness were the only justification required. He'd already been told, oh, I lost it, didn't I? Sorry. Okay, I apologize. Okay, sorry. Hopefully we can get that going. So, yes. Well, I think the whole idea for him was he wanted to make sure he'd go in there without outside opinions affecting his decisions. I think he wanted to go there with very few people because he didn't tell anybody. He didn't tell the priest. He didn't tell anybody he was going to do this. He went there in the middle of the night so that he could see it personally. He had a couple, two or three people, whoever it was, just a few people with him who could kind of help him through the process. But yeah, I think it said in the verses itself that he didn't want anybody to know that he was out there. He wanted to be able to look at it himself and know what needed to be done, so he could take a true, objective view of it. He could have. I think he probably would have had some followers behind him. Yeah. All right, so hopefully we'll get that here up in a second. But so on the questions that it had for this section, the first one was, why is Nehemiah so specific in his record of his activity with the wall? So why is he so specific in his record of his activity with the wall? Thank you. Oh. I'll get it. So why do y'all think that is? Yeah, he was very detail-oriented, right? And he was also going to hold himself accountable for it. And so he wanted to make sure that he knew every detail, and also to make sure he was accountable to those who were helping him as well. So why do you think Sanballat and his associates opposed the building of the wall? And obviously we didn't get into much discussion about that in the quick little brief summary of the story, but if you read the verse of the story at all, why was Sanballat and them against the building of the wall? Yeah. Yeah, and they honestly weren't even really interested in the success of it getting done. And they were questioning the authority. Why are you doing this? Who said you could do this? And they were kind of comfortable with how things were as it was. And they didn't want to bring in basically a change with the wall being built. He might have had some. I mean, like I said, I know Ezra was helping him out beforehand, and Ezra kind of helped, like joined Nehemiah whenever they started doing it. But as far as Sanballat, I think that there's multiple people that were like during this process. There's a few of them that would do the same thing. They go out there and try to work on it. But then it wasn't until Nehemiah would came there to actually get it accomplished. But he might have. It's a good question. Yes. Yeah, that sounds right now that I think about it. he probably could have some authority with the process and didn't like Nehemiah, I guess, overreigning him. But like I said, I think this story, like I said, we're going to try to get these quickly. There's like three different stories, but I think the biggest thing for us here is obviously when we get to situations like this, to really look at it ourselves. I mean, quit trying to base our opinions off of what other people are telling us. And we'll talk about some other stories towards the end of this lesson on finding out, doing the research yourself, doing the things that you need to do in order to make your decision. So another story we talk about is Josiah. And in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, we're going to read some verses out of here. We're going to start off with verses 1 through 7, and then 29 through 33. 2 Chronicles 34, 1 through 7. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And when he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molten images. They broke down the altars of Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars, the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And skipping over to verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So, in this story, Josiah, obviously, he took reign when he was very young. I mean, 8 years old. I mean, you can imagine 8-year-old kids here taking over as ruler of land. I mean, you probably have some questions about it, wouldn't you? But if you look at basically the generations before him, so Hezekiah, which I believe was like his great grandfather, he was good in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right. He was trying to build the land to follow God and to do what God had wanted them to do. But unfortunately, there was other rulers behind him who were not as, I guess Manasseh followed him, and he really kind of broke down what Hezekiah did until the end, when he finally learned of what was going wrong, what was going on. So he tried to change his ways, but by then it was already pretty corrupt. And then Ammon came in and he took over, and he basically followed in the footsteps of what Manasseh had already destroyed. So when Josiah came in, I mean, he understood. He had an idea as to what should be done. And so he went ahead, and first thing he started doing was he went out to all the land, started trying to teach people about God, kind of talk about what they should be doing, basically, based upon whatever Hezekiah had already set up in the land. But one of the things that he realized later on is the problem that he had was, it wasn't necessarily all that stuff that was going on around the land. It was more of what was going on in the house of God. So what was being taught was not necessarily exactly like what should be taught. And so when he realized that, he basically determined that's where he's going to start. So he got into the house of God, and actually he learned more. He actually, they read the word to him. It said in the Second Chronicles, when Josiah finally turned his attention to the house of God, he found more than gold and silver was missing. He located the book of the law itself after having been misplaced for an indeterminate time. Josiah, hearing the word read for the first time in his lifetime, found his actions and those of the nation to be sorely lacking. He realized for the first time opposing the evils of the land was not adequate. He had to lead an effort in pursuing the will of God. As a result, the nation celebrated the greatest Passover in years. So he knew what the heart of the land was and what needed to be corrected. And so he went there and tried and corrected it from there, basically from the inside out, starting with what was being taught in that house of God. So when we look at, and then obviously when he died, I mean, it obviously fell back to the corruption and so forth whenever his sons and grandsons took over. But the land went back to what was basically opposite of what he was trying to do after his 31-year reign. But if you think about today's application of this story. So first of all, so how did Josiah address the issue of spiritual reform in the nation? He separated the good from the bad. He embraced the good example of Hezekiah and rejected the bad example of Ammon. He took on big tasks. Devotion to God was impressed upon all the people, and the massive disorder of the house was addressed. And he honored the law. Years of neglect did not justify a single moment of further neglect. So when we try to apply this to today's day and age, first thing I came to think about was faith within a family or faith within the church. So I know we've heard stories, there's multiple stories of people within this congregation, and where basically you have generations that were faithful, that followed God. But not every generation keeps that going, right? We all experience parts of our family generations that basically don't follow God, and then you got to basically try to start all over. Hopefully, someone else down the line will start that chain again. And this story kind of reminds me of the same thing. So you think about Josiah. I mean, he learned from what Hezekiah was doing, obviously, because he saw heard, I guess, 8 years old. He had heard about what was going on, what Hezekiah did versus what the other two leaders had done. And he knew what was supposed to be, how he was supposed to be led and how he's supposed to follow the law and so forth. So this can also happen in a church too. I mean, you think about when some churches have difficult times, obviously, depending on the leadership. But one of the things that we try to do is have leaders that are consistent. And their job is to make sure that what's being taught within the congregation is truthful. And it's something that is consistent. And we're not here to change things. Leadership is not here to change things up and say, okay, let's modify it a little bit based upon what's going on today, and some of this stuff just doesn't make sense anymore. That's not the purpose of it. We got to make sure we keep that generational faith going strong through each generation that comes through this congregation and also through a family. So, how might a lack of objectivity interfere with our spiritual decisions? Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's not about, well, what did Dad do? What did the elders say about it? That's not our guidance. Our guidance is based on what does God want us to do. Personal relationships have to be taken out. We can't base all the decisions we make in our lives based upon just our personal relationships. It's got to be based upon what God has taught us. Right. Yeah. He had to make change from that, right? He realized what he's done. It might have been in a positive direction, but it still wasn't where it needed to be, right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can still have a good heart and still not be going the path you're supposed to be going, right?
You may not even realize.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Good point. So how and why would God's word become lost? And can it happen to God's people today? Yeah. Yeah, depending on who is in charge. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's the point.
Yeah. I think priorities can change, over the
children to be more socially acceptable. And so they make in the rules a little bit or overlook some of the things instead of hearing exactly what the word says.
Yeah. Yeah, trying to fit in with today's society is more accustomed to, I guess.
Yeah, I think probably from today's perspective, especially as you look at denominationalism, the reason why the word can become lost is because people are no longer interested in studying the word.
Mm-hmm.
Again, you can talk to people that have gone to church all their lives, and you try to talk to them about a biblical subject, and you're like, that's interesting, I've never heard that before, or I've never seen that before. I'm like, if you've gone to service, you quote, 30 years, you shouldn't be hearing a lot that's new at that point.
Right.
And if you are, that you should reflect and step back and say, why am I hearing something new? Or I haven't heard it before.
Right.
On something that's what we would consider foundational.
Yeah.
And I think it's because people, especially in this country, want to be entertained. They're into the social gospel, or I'm going to this location because my friends go there, or because of a certain status of going to, I go to this church.
Mm-hmm.
Versus are you really wanting to understand what is the doctrine, what does God want, and going for the study of His Word versus I'm going to say I've been to church and I'm a good person and we study.
Yeah. And it kind of goes to the very last question of this entire lesson, which we'll get into a little bit more. But yeah, that's exactly right. Ken?
Yeah, pretty much said it. I was just going to comment. The world is full of denominations that claim to be Christian, but they have no clue what the Word says. They just ignore them. And I think that can happen to the Lord's church, too. If we don't continue to study, we start putting the social issues ahead of the Word, and in no time the Word is lost.
Yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead, Cole.
I was just going to say, going along with what everyone else has already said, but, everything, at least, everything that happens in society always starts in the family. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, when it talks about, knowing the word, teaching these things diligently to your children, and not just by your words, but by your actions, showing them every day that not only am I teaching, living these things, so that the Judges chapter 2 verse 10 doesn't happen where their generation arose that didn't know the Lord. And I think that's a lot of times what happens is we fall short in the family, and you can go to church every day of your life, but if you're not practicing these things at home, if you're not teaching these things at home, then they're not going to be brought into the church.
Right.
There aren't going to be new Christians coming into the church, and you're not going to spread the word. It all starts in the family.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think if you look at a majority of families in the world today, they'll say, oh yeah, I follow the Bible. But then you get to an example like what Jeff was talking about. Well, when you talk about specific stories, and they have, I don't ever heard anything like that. It's because they're basing everything off of what other people have told them, what other things they've heard about in whatever their congregation is. They haven't gone out and looked at the authority themselves. They haven't looked, they searched the scriptures themselves to find out what the answer is. Jim? Yeah.
We need to keep them there and replace them with other good leaders so that the next generation will follow as well.
Is that Nikki?
And also I think we, as a parent, it scares me to death that if I'm not doing everything that I can to teach my son what needs to be done to teach him his kids, that my grandkids, my great-grandkids, whatever, if I'm not doing my job, I'll be held responsible at Judgment Day. Because it was me that broke down, I come from generation to generation of Christian, and if I'm, as a parent, break down, I'm held responsible for many, many generations ahead.
So that's a perfect lead into the next section of this lesson. So if you look at the next story that we're talking about, and we're only going to be able to cover this real quickly, but it's the story of Eli and Samuel, and basically how Samuel was working for Eli. He saw how Eli he did well. I mean, he did what he was supposed to do for the most part, as far as kind of leading people towards God, but at the same time, he wasn't doing what he's supposed to be doing within his own family. He wasn't teaching his sons, and his sons were basically causing problems and just basically anarchy across the land. And Eli got a reputation because of that. And so when Eli passed away and his sons passed away, Samuel actually took over, and you would think he would have learned a lesson from that, right? He would have seen how people were reacting to Eli's sons and how He saw how they were basically destructive of what Eli was trying to do in the land. And then sure enough, Samuel comes in charge. And what do his sons do? They do the exact same thing. Maybe even worse than what Eli's sons were doing. And it caused problems for Samuel too. And it's because even though they were doing what they should have been doing within the land and the people around them, they still were not doing what they're supposed to be doing with their sons. And it caused problems. And because of that, God actually punished Eli's family because of what they've done and the corruption that was brought to the land. So obviously the lesson from that one is pretty simple. I mean, it's how do we raise our kids? And what do we do? What are the decisions we make? And Cole talked about living the example yourself. Not just telling your kids, hey, you got to do this, but being that example for them so they can see how you're supposed to be living your lives. And hopefully they will learn from that. And sometimes it doesn't always happen, but if you at least have that example in front of them, they at least see that. And someday maybe they'll change. But so that was something that I'm doing a bad job on this. So some of the lessons from this story. So Samuel wanted to appoint his sons as judges despite their evident moral laxity, but he should have learned from Eli. Hophni and Phinehas brought ruin to their family and their nation through their rebellion. He should have chastened his sons. He appears to have disciplined even less rigidly than Eli did. And he should have prioritized the future of all, not just his sons. Promoting his sons helped bring on a king in the end, which he opposed. So obviously after Samuel and his sons passed away, basically Samuel was put in charge of basically bringing a king in, and so that's when we bring in Saul as the first king. But so quick questions on these. So why do we have such trouble viewing loved ones objectively? What problems does this cause? Yeah, we don't want to think about our families being wrong in whatever they're doing or whatever their beliefs are, right? So when a kid does something that's against the law of God, I mean, we want to try to find something that will make it somewhat all right, right? We want to try to curve what God has told us, but we can't do that, Mark.
We judge them differently.
Yeah, exactly. But we can't do that, right? That's not the example we're supposed to be setting. We have to go by what God has told us to do. So we can't show partiality. We have to go by whatever the Bible teaches us as what is right and what is wrong. At what point have we delivered our souls with regard to advice and warnings given? And this one is actually out of Ezekiel 33:1-9. It says, being a watchman, we sound the warning of love of souls in our heart. So We try to, like I said, show the example. We give warnings. We try to guide them in the right direction. We don't have time for these stories today.
Chris,
yes.
So I have one more point on this last piece that they didn't bring out. So two is like, okay, you could wind up being like the best prophet ever, but if you do it as a sacrifice of spending time with your family, so you're actually there to be the example. Mm-hmm.
Right.
But sometimes that's what happens is people say, like even when you wind up, like, say you're in an elder position or you're in a deacon position or
Right.
And they're not chastising them. And I think that's one thing that was left out of here, because if they were so great at their positions and they spent the time, the kids should not have veered off that bad.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's a chat. Nancy?
One of the things that Eli was chastised for was because he did not restrain them.
Right.
They were taught. They knew better, but they...
That's right. It was the discipline on them.
Well,
that's right. Yep.
And as a father, you have got to have control of your house.
Yep.
And
good point.
A real life situation that I live in where, you know, my grandkids are being raised in a dysfunctional environment. Satan is behind that. And we got to do what we can do to teach them the truth. But you've got two moms, two dads, stepmoms, they're going to this church one week, this church another week. Satan is behind all that.
Right.
And we have to do what we have. We have to teach them the truth and hope and pray that it sticks.
Yeah. It's setting that example and teaching as much as you can, and then hopefully they get the realization of what they should be doing. Right. Exactly. So, like I said, we're skipping these. There's another section where we talk about judging. And it gets into the kind of the study in Matthew and John and talking about do we judge or do we not judge. But basically the points off of is if both requirements are in the Bible, both are important. We do not judge others' motives or in an overly critical way or with hypocrisy. We judge spiritual correctness as Jesus has already judged through the Scriptures. Failing to judge correctly is as much a violation of Scripture as judging incorrectly. So obviously, when you look at examples of people and how they're living their lives and so forth, I mean, you don't want to be... We're told we're not supposed to judge people. At the same time, we are supposed to be able to address what they're doing and try to help them correct whatever it is. If someone is teaching incorrectly in a class, hopefully I'm not tonight, but if somebody's teaching something incorrectly, you want to make sure you address it and make sure it's being done. You're helping them, guide them in the right direction. So here's two questions I really want to get to by the end of this class, and there goes our bell. So why does a person motivated by love do, what does a person that's motivated by love do when he or she hears negative information about another? And I think for this one, I think the main thing is just trying to get in front of it, address it, don't jump to conclusions, and try to get it corrected as quickly as possible, and don't try to spread it around. In other words, but the last question here, in what circumstances might we be tempted to take someone else's word instead of investigating for ourselves? And why is this dangerous? And I think the first thing that came to my mind was the example that Jeff talked about earlier, as far as how many different, and Jim talked about too, how many different religions there are in this world. And why is that? There are 4,200 different beliefs in this world. 4,200. And then if you take the branches off of that, there's probably about 34,000 different types of denominations. Like I said, branches off of those 4,200. But why is that? What causes that? And I think it goes to the example we've all been talking about tonight is taking somebody else's word without looking for the Scriptures yourself and basing off of just man's own teaching. And so you go to a certain congregation and they're teaching this one thing that, whatever it is. I mean, they're very focused on grace and God's going to love us all. God's going to take us all. It's just different paths and we're all going to end up in the same spot. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we have to make sure we focus on what is the authority. What is the authority we follow, whether it's in ourselves, whether it's in our houses, or whether it's in the church itself. So that's all I got. Thank you very much. Our time's out.